Thank you, Stephanie. So I want to begin this morning with reading a short quotation to you from a book that I've been reading this week. Quotation is actually in the bulletin if you want to follow along. This is what it says. The epistle to the Romans has sat around in the church since the first century like a bomb ticking away the death of religion. And every time it's been picked up, the ear-splitting freedom in it has gone off with a roar. The only sad thing is that the church as an institution has spent most of its time playing bomb squad and trying to defuse it. For your comfort, though, it can't be done. Your freedom remains as close to your life as Jesus and as available to your understanding as the nearest copy. Like Augustine, therefore, tola lege, take and read, and then hold on to your hat. Compared to that explosion, the clap of doom sounds like a cap pistol. The book of Romans, when it lands on us, explodes into joy and worship and peace and freedom. And you know, perhaps the greatest task in preaching through Romans is simply getting us to believe it. Getting us to believe it. If we actually believe what this passage is about this morning, if we actually believe it, if it actually rests with weight on our hearts so that it has transforming effects on the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about ourselves in relation to God, the way we think about ourselves in relation to our jobs, the way we think about ourselves in relation to one another, if that actually happens, we would be deeply transformed people. And so I get the great privilege this morning of telling you the best news in the world, and the task under the Holy Spirit is to get you to believe it, because it really is good news. So we're looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and I'll just admit on the surface of it, this is kind of an intimidating passage. So this paragraph is probably the densest theological section in the book of Romans, and maybe in the whole Bible. All right, so it's a tough passage, but we're going to do our best this morning to make the main focus of the passage clear and simple and easy to understand, and then talk about how it applies in our lives. So Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word. And like I said, this is a dense theological passage. All you have to do is read it and you realize how difficult Paul's argument is to follow. But let's do our best. So I want to outline it this way. Main subject this morning is the free gift of righteousness. Paul uses that expression and again talks about both the gift and the righteousness. So the free gift of righteousness in three things I want us to see. Number one, why we need it. Number two, what it's like. And number three, the difference that it makes. So I'll try to work through the first two points quickly, and we'll major on the application in the third point. So number one, why do we need it? Why do we need this free gift of righteousness? And the simple answer of the text is twofold. We need it because of sin and death. We need it because of sin and death. So, in verse 12, Paul begins a comparison that he doesn't complete. That's one reason the argument is somewhat hard to follow. He starts off the sentence, therefore, just as, and he doesn't seem to complete it because he interrupts his thought to talk about this problem of the law in verses 13 and 14. But I want you to see the premise, the first part of his syllogism in verse 12, where he says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So he's raising the problem here. He's raising the need for righteousness by talking about sin and death. And this is what he tells us about sin and death. He tells us, first of all, that the sin came into the world through one man. And of course, he's looking back to the Garden of Eden. He's looking back to that primal man. He's looking to Adam, the first man. And Paul is telling us that we sinned in Adam. That because Adam sinned, we sinned. That because Adam fell, we fell. Because Adam's sin leads to death, we all sin and we all die. That's the big problem of sin and death. Now, as soon as you read that, especially in individualistic Western society, something within us cries, that's unfair. You know, Adam sinned and therefore I'm condemned. Well, that is clearly what Paul says. Let me show it to you in several places in the text. Verse 15, he says, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 17, he speaks of the result of one man's sin and says, verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So there's no doubt that's what Paul says, as offensive as that may be to us. However, I think all of us, if we step back and think about it, do understand something about the concept of solidarity, of unity, of individuals that are joined together into a whole so that they are represented by either a group or even by one. So here's the clearest example I can think of. Think of a team playing for a school, right? So when Notre Dame women's basketball went to the championship here a couple of weeks, the basketball team represented the school, right? And the school won or lost, depending, and turned out sadly to have lost, because the team lost. With the team represents the school, so the fate of the team is the fate of the school. The school wins or loses on the basis of the performance of the team. Because there's a solidarity. The team represents the school. Another example. Nations are represented by governments. So if a government of a nation declares war on another nation, in effect, the whole nation has declared war on another nation because there is representation. And it's that concept of corporate solidarity, of a unity in the human race so that all are represented by the one. It's that concept that Paul is working with here in this passage when he tells us that many died through one man's trespass. So we died through Adam's sin. So sin coming through Adam and then death reigning through the sin. So here's another part of Paul's logic here is that there's a kingdom, and the kingdom is called death. There's a domain, a realm, and it's called sin. Sin reigns through death. Death reigns from Adam to Moses, verse 14. Many died through the one man's trespass, verse 15. Death reigned through the one man's sin, verse 17. Sin reigned in death, verse 21. There's a reign. So he's talking about us being under the dominion of something. Now, we may not like it. We may want to argue with Paul about it, but here's the fact of the matter. Every single person in this room is going to die. So existentially, we know that we're under the reign of death. Death reigns through sin. That's the problem. We're going to die. We are sinners, and there are pretty strong hints in this passage that the death is more than just physical death, because parallel to these statements about death, Paul also talks about condemnation. You see it in verse 16 and again in verse 18. Let me just read one phrase. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. So the death is more than just physical death. There is a judgment. There is a verdict, and the verdict is guilty. And Paul says that because of this, we need righteousness. We need righteousness. So there's the problem, sin and death. We're all going to die, and we're under a guilty verdict with the judge of the universe. Now the good news is that there's another Adam. There's a second Adam. There's a new man, a second man who represents the human race named Jesus. And Paul is telling us in this passage that all of us, our destiny, our future, our salvation, final verdict of our lives is determined by whether we're in the first Adam or in the second Adam. And so the second point here is what this free gift of righteousness is like. What's it like? What does it mean for us, and what does it look like to be represented by the second Adam so that what Christ has done counts for us? What's this gift of righteousness? So let's work through it quickly here in four steps. First of all, the character of the gift. And I want you to see, I mean, this is really great. I want you to see what Paul says about the gift. First of all, he says it's free. He calls it the free gift five times. Verse 15 twice, verse 16 twice, verse 17. It's a free gift. That means you can't earn it. You can't do anything to get it. All you can do is receive it. It's free. God just gives it. He gives righteousness. He just gives salvation. It's just free. It's just free. Let it sit. Let it hit you this morning. It's free. That's amazing. It's not just free, it's gracious. It's gracious. It's a gracious gift. That means it's given. It is given to the undeserving. Verse 15, the grace of God and the free gift by the grace. And it's gracious in several respects. It's gracious in that we don't deserve it. And it's gracious in that it is abundantly more, it's greater than the sin. So verse 16 says, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So there's a completely different result. One sin, Adam's sin, leads to condemnation for all. Many trespasses, and this one act of obedience from Jesus leads to justification. And then Paul tells us that it is abundant grace. It's a gift that comes to us with abundance. It far outweighs our sin. The free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many, verse 15. Grace abounded all the more, verse 20. So that's the character of the gift. Free, gracious, abundant. Where does it come from? Source of the gift. Well, it comes real simply through the one man, Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam. And just as it's clear that the condemnation results from Adam's sin, so it's clear that the justification results from Christ's obedience and his righteousness. And I could point out all the passages, but let me just read verses 18 and 19 where it's most clear. So if you want the heart of Paul's whole argument, Romans 5, 12 through 21, you get it in verses 18 and 19. This is where all the parts of it come together. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The obedience of Jesus is what gives us righteousness. All right. So what does this result in? It results in justification. That means a different verdict. Instead of the verdict of guilty, it results in the verdict of not guilty, free from the law, just in the eyes of the court. Verse 15 and again, verses 18 and 19. It results in a new reign. If we were under the kingdom of sin, the dominion, the domain of sin and death, now we're under the reign of grace, verse 21. But not only that, verse 17 says that we reign. So this grace transfers us from the dominion of sin and death into the dominion of grace, where it actually leads us to reign in life with Jesus Christ. There's a new reign, a new dominion, and then there's a new destiny, which is life. Verse 17, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. Verse 18 speaks of justification and life for all men. Verse 21, eternal life, eternal life. So let me put it this way. In the work of Jesus on the cross, as second Adam, as our representative, God doesn't just reverse the effects of sin and the fall. He doesn't just overcome curse and death. He does more than that. He gives us more than what was lost by Adam. He gives us more. He takes us further into grace, giving us a secure destiny in eternal life in which we reign with him in grace. There's an old hymn of Isaac Watts that we introduced a couple of weeks ago. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And there's a verse in the hymn, not frequently sung, but the verse goes like this. Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Now, this is the good news. The good news is that by grace alone, through Christ, we end up in a position far better than Adam and Eve. We boast more blessings than our father lost because of what Christ has done. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it like this, a very vivid image. It tells us that death is swallowed up in victory. It's swallowed up. It's swallowed up. I think of this, there's an image in Lewis's The Great Divorce, where he sees a person kind of shrink into nothingness and into a crack, falls through a crack in the ground. And his mentor in the story tells him that hell is like this little crack in the ground in the vast landscape of heaven. Now, I don't want to get into the geography of hell or anything like that, but the idea of grace being so comprehensive, so vast, so abounding, that it just swallows up the evil, that it just swallows up death and sin and hell. That's the image that we have here. Death swallowed up in victory. So how do you get it? Verse 17, you just receive it. The gift can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can only be received. You just receive the free gift of righteousness. Okay, so that's the exposition of the text. Christ, the second Adam, by grace alone, gives us a new verdict, not guilty, completely overturns sin and death. Now, what difference does this make in a person's life? If we really believe this deeply in our heart of hearts, what difference would it make? This is a dense theological passage, and it would be easy to lose the application. But it is there. The application is there, and it's there when you connect it to the surrounding context. So let me show you in the first half of Romans 5 and then in Romans 6, real briefly, three differences that this makes in our life. It makes three vital differences in our lives. Number one, it gives us true peace. And I get this from verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all 12 through 21 is doing here is expounding for us more how the justification works. So he's returning to this train of thought that's been so central to the book of Romans. And he tells us that the justification leads to true peace, peace with God. There's a scene near the end of Steven Spielberg's movie, Saving Private Ryan. If you've seen the film, you know it's about this captain with his squad of soldiers who go looking for a private paratrooper, James Francis Ryan, who is the last remaining brother of four. The other three have been lost in the war. And so this captain and his squad have a mission, and the mission is to find Private Ryan, save him, return him home safely to the U.S. so that this poor mother doesn't lose all four sons in the war. And they find him, they save him, and almost everybody dies except Private Ryan, Matt Damon in the movie. And so near the end of the movie, the captain, played by Tom Hanks, is dying, and these are his last words to Private Ryan. He says, "Earn this. Earn it." And then the scene changes, and Ryan is an old man, and he's kneeling at the grave of his captain, and he's sobbing, and tears stream down his face, and he stands up, and he says to his wife, "Tell me I've been good. Tell me I've lived a good enough life." There are a lot of people who live their whole life like that. There are a lot of Christians, because you haven't gotten this. Some of you are here this morning because you haven't gotten this. You're still trying to earn it. You're still trying to earn it. I mean, that's what an intolerable burden, right? What an intolerable burden to go through life feeling like we've got to earn our verdict. Always looking inside. Am I living good enough? Am I a good enough parent? Am I a good enough husband? Am I a good enough wife? Am I a good enough student? Am I successful enough in my job? Am I a moral enough person? Do I have enough friends? You know, am I as successful as the next person? Do I measure up with God? Am I religious enough? Do I pray enough? Do I read my Bible enough? Am I pure enough? Always looking to see inside, have I earned it? There's three kinds of people in this room this morning. All of us fit into one of these categories. Some people feel good enough. Some people don't feel good enough. And some people know that Jesus is good enough. Which one are you? When you come here, do you come looking internally to find some measurement of worth and goodness and morality and righteousness to say, "Okay, God, I can have a relationship with you"? Or are you looking outside of yourself to Jesus and you're saying, "He's good enough, and that's all that matters"? Listen, that's such good news. That is such good news. Because if you don't grasp that, you will live under this crushing weight of guilt or this crushing burden to perform and to make yourself somebody. And that works itself out in all kinds of ways in our lives. I read a new little book that Tim Keller released this week called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And Keller, in wonderful form, as he usually is in, quotes Madonna. And this is what he says, or this is the quotation from Madonna. Now, you may not like Madonna, or maybe you do. Whatever you think about Madonna, there's no doubt that she's a very talented woman and has been very successful. But this is what Madonna said in Vogue magazine, quoted by Tim Keller. She said, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. This is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." I give Madonna a lot of credit for being honest. Because some of us, in fact, all of us at times, are doing exactly the same thing. So I do this when I compare myself with other pastors. And I see someone else who is more successful or has a larger church or a broader ministry or has written more books or whose books sell better than mine do. Or who preach better sermons or who are better liked. We do this with other people when we compare the quality of our parenting with those of others. And we think their children are turning out better or worse, as the case may be, than ours. We do it when we look at our performance in school or in college or on the track or in the field. We do it when we compare our salary to someone else's, or when we compare the niceness of our homes or our cars or our clothes with other people. We do this in countless ways. And I want to tell you by personal experience that it's the death of joy. It's the death of joy. It is the famine of peace. And it's the opposite of grace. This is not the way the economy of God's kingdom works. Let me read you another quote from Robert Farrar Capone, who said that Romans is a time bomb waiting to explode. He says, "Grace uses no sticks and no carrots. It just dies for our life. That is no doubt more unfair to all concerned than any tit-for-tat arrangement the world would ever make, but it's the only way we can live. If we saw it clearly, we would cry our eyes out over the sadness of it, but that is how it is. Our joy comes by another's blood." Our joy comes by another's blood. There's the good news, friends. There's the good news. You get peace with God because this is true. And you can relax. You don't have to earn anything. You don't have to earn anything. There's real peace. There is real rest. You don't have to prove anything. Nothing ultimately rests on how successful you are in your work or in your marriage or in your parenting or in your ministry. The verdict is in. The verdict is in. If you're in Christ, you're just. You're righteous, you're accepted, and you've got a bright, eternal future. And so as one hymn writer put it, "Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete." That's the first result. That's the first difference that it makes. If you really believe it, there is an assurance, there is a rest, there is a peace, there is the settled conviction that can come over your heart and your life. It's all done. It's done. I've got the verdict, and I'm right with God. The second difference it makes is that it fuels worship. It fuels our worship. And I get that from verse 11, which is intricately connected, I believe, to verses 12 through 21, because verse 12 begins with a therefore. And Paul's connecting the dots for us here. But look at what he says in verse 11. He says, "More than that, we also rejoice," too weak of a word. "We boast, we glory, we exult in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Paul is saying we worship. And what is worship? Worship is this combination of joy and boldness, joy and confidence, boasting, glorying, exulting in God. Now, admittedly, often our worship doesn't rise to that level. We don't always sing with exultation in our hearts, but I want to tell you that if this really landed on us with power, it would produce worship in us, and it does at times. I think it's really interesting that of all the religions in the world, that Christianity is the singing religion. It's the singing religion. It's the religion that produces especially poets and hymns, hymn writers, songwriters. And when you look at the poetry, at its best, it is poetry that is reflective meditation and rejoicing in the cross that brings us justification. And in some ways, this is where it hits me the most. Some of the first realizations for me in my early Christian life that I really was forgiven, was in just reflecting on hymns that I sang every week. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean in Jesus' name. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Worship. Worship. Because when it really hits you, when it really grasps you, when you really recognize that I'm loved with this kind of unfailing, unquenchable, unconquerable love, this kind of love that overcomes my sin, this kind of grace that no matter how much I've sinned, no matter how often I've repeated the offense, no matter how dark they really are, grace abounds all the more. When that really hits you, when it really grasps you, you want to sing. You want to worship. You want to write a poem. You want to tell people what Jesus has done for your soul. And then the last difference it makes, and I'll just hint at it because we'll talk about it next week, it frees us from sin. It frees us from sin. Now, nobody has understood Paul right unless an objection rises up in the mind. Well, man, if grace is like that, then you just keep on sinning because grace covers it all. You've got to hear how radical what Paul is saying, that objection comes up, because that's exactly the objection that Paul raises in the next chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. And then Paul goes on to argue why it's an impossibility that someone who is united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection can continue in sin. And the reason it's impossible is because if you're dead and raised with Christ, you're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. That certainly doesn't mean that Christians never sin. But what it means is that an irreversible change happens in a Christian's life so that there's a new dominion. There's a new kingdom. There's a new reign. Grace now reigns in the place of law. Righteousness and Christ become our new masters to whom we joyfully submit. And instead of just giving ourselves to sin, we find ourselves in conflict with it. Justification never leads to unholiness. It always leads to holiness. But it is so important to get the order right. Because, get this, you are not sanctified unless you're first justified. You are not free from personal pursuit of freedom from sin that gets you right with God. It is the righteousness you have in Christ that frees you from sin. We are not pursuing holiness for grace. You've already got the grace. We're pursuing holiness from grace. Justification precedes the transformation. In the words of William Cooper, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. You see, when this hits you, when this grasps you, it changes the very motivational structure of your heart so that you want Jesus and you want to be like him and you want to pursue him. And you're not doing it to earn anything. You're doing it because you're so overwhelmed and overcome and amazed by his love. So, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Grace means that nothing good you can do will earn you anything. Grace means that nothing bad you can do will detract from anything. Grace means that the verdict is in, the case is settled, the court is adjourned. There's no work left for you to do. It's finished. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord, in some ways, the biggest battle in the Christian life is the battle to believe the gospel, to believe that what your word says is true, that you really do accept us, you really do love us with unconditional love. You really do lavish us with grace upon grace upon grace. That the blood of Christ really does cleanse us from all sin. That the verdict really is in, and that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that no one can lay any charge against God's elect, because you are the one who justifies. And so I just pray this morning that we would believe it, that we would see that this amazing, almost too good to be true news really is true, and that it would then change us in the ways that it does, in the ways that it should. May our worship reflect the reality of this in our hearts, and may we go home and then back to school and to work and to relationships with this deep, settled peace in our hearts, that we don't have to earn anything. We don't have to prove anything. Our failures ultimately don't count against us. Our successes ultimately don't make us any better. We are accepted by the most important person in the universe. There is peace with God. Make it so in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.